Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
As I begin this morning, there's a couple of things I want to cover before we dive into Revelation. We're starting in chapter 2 this morning. But if you've been attending for a while, you've probably been noticing we have lots of new faces. And we actually have new faces every week coming to visit and check things out, whether it's your first time or you've been coming for a while, and in both services. And so we have every Tuesday morning, we have a time set aside for our staff meeting. And we'll go through those cards and howdy cards and the digital check-ins that you guys have done. And from that point forward, we'll start sending written thank you cards for visiting if we have your address, or you'll get an email from me, or if you've checked something on that howdy card that you're interested in participating, we try to follow up with you, because really it's our heartbeat to make a connection with you, to make friendships, to introduce you to people in the church, to get you involved in small groups, but mainly because we feel like part of our mission as a church is to declare Jesus to you, but for all of you who know Jesus, to help you grow up in your faith, to help you grow into spiritual maturity while God has you in this place and the season of life with us as a church family. And so it's really important for us to try to combat this sense of anonymity. And I know a lot of you just like being anonymous, like you don't want to give anyone your phone number or your name or anything like that, but it means something to us because part of our mission is to help get to know you and also to help you grow in your faith with Jesus. And so if you haven't checked in with the QR code or fill out the howdy card in the back of your chair, we encourage you to do so. But let me say this, on the screen behind me, you'll see a link. It's don'tgo.b/meet. So here's the wonderful thing about having so many new faces and friendships and relationships is that our staff is a little bit overwhelmed right now, is that we have an opportunity to meet some of you for coffee, to have meetings with you outside of Sundays and things like that, but there's just a few of us, but there's a lot of you guys. And so if you're willing to help our staff be part of a follow-up team, like you may say, hey, I'd love to help write cards to guests that come. I'd love to meet someone for coffee and just get to know them. I'd love to help make connections with people. Or if you have something else you want to bring to the table, like if you say, man, one of my spiritual gifts is, I don't know, making pot pies or something. You know, I'll make a pot pie and take it to a family. I don't know. But if you'll go to don'tgo.b/meet and just leave your name and email and then something that you may be interested in helping us with, it would be a huge blessing to our staff. But again, the purpose of that is just to help us build relationships with you, to help people be included and brought into our church family. And then something else I wanted to mention is this Tuesday night at 6. A couple weeks ago, I talked to you a little bit about December Nights is coming up, and we're so excited about that. In the month of December, we don't have morning worship services. We move our services to the evenings. And so at 5 o'clock and at 6:30, we'll be having evening worship services the first two Sundays of December, and then we'll just have one 5 o'clock service the third Sunday of December and a Christmas Eve service. But we need help. So if any of you would love to help, like, decorate the building for Christmas after Thanksgiving, I came in this week, and I think our interns put on, like, a Christmas music playlist, and I was so offended. I'm one of those people that, no, you know, it's like a hard stop. After Thanksgiving is when you start playing Christmas music. But we need help decorating. We need help with the worship team. We need help with promotion and communication. And so if you're interested in being part of our December Nights team, this Tuesday at 6 p.m., just join us up here. We're more than likely be in this back small group room unless there's a bunch of you. And then we'll just find a place either in here or in the spillover room back there. That's this Tuesday evening at 6. Okay, with all that out of the way, y'all ready to dive into Revelation this morning? couple nods. Some of you are like, yeah, I think we can do that. So this morning, as we dive into Revelation, we're beginning the letters to the churches. And as we look at this first letter to the church at Ephesus, I'm just going to tell you up front, I've got about 10 plus hours of preparation in just this message. How many of y'all were here for the Sunday that I tried to do the Ten Commandments in one sermon? And I like landed the plane like with a crash landing in the middle of the message and had to split it up into two sermons. I'm kind of sensing that's where we may be. I'm going to do my very best to cover this first letter. And you might think, well, it's only like seven verses. Well, how could you talk that long about set? Y'all, I can talk a long time. Can I hear an amen? Amen. I know, I'm bad at that. But here's the reality is that I also want to introduce to you what it looks like the Holy Spirit was doing with these seven letters. And so it's not just we're looking at the letter to Ephesus, but we're also going to kind of look generally at the structure of these seven letters. And I think it's significant for us because as we walk away from today, one of the things that we will be asking ourselves is what in this letter applies not just to the church at Ephesus in the first century, but what in this letter applies to me and applies to us as North Star Church, applies to Christians today in the 21st century. And I think what we'll discover is that it's strange and almost eerie to read this first letter, and then we'll probably start saying the other six are the same way, but it's strange to read this and feel like it's written directly to North Star. It's written directly to the 21st century church. And there's words here and there's principles here for us to digest and to apply to our lives as well. And so let me just begin just by saying how much I appreciate Matt preaching last week. If y'all were here last week, you had a real treat. He did such an amazing job preaching the last part of Revelation chapter 1. And I was so thankful for that. And one of the things that we've been trying to highlight all along is how all of Revelation is really written to point to Jesus. The topic, the theme, the main character of Revelation is Jesus. And I really appreciate one of the things he said was that sometimes if we're not careful, we'll go to Revelation just to kind of find out about the end times and who may be the Antichrist and what is the mark of the beast and all this kind of things. And we get sidetracked by all these little secondary issues when Revelation really is intended to build up and magnify the person of Jesus and to remind us that Jesus is coming back. Jesus didn't just ascend into heaven and like start like this 2,000-year-long game of backgammon or something, and he's just like not paying any attention to what's happening. Things are in place and things are moving, and Revelation describes the movement of history to the consummation of Jesus' return, and we're told throughout Scripture that we should be in a position of watchfulness and to be ready for Jesus' return. Some of the interpretive keys that we've already looked at as we move into chapter 2 is we have to remember that the meaning is in the details of Revelation, but the meaning is not the details of Revelation. And I really appreciate what Matt said about this, is sometimes we'll look and we'll say, okay, what does this particular judgment mean when the Spirit's pouring out the seals of judgment and emptying the bowls, and what do these things actually mean, and what do they directly apply to in our modern day? And if we get too enamored with some of the details, we'll miss the ultimate point that God's going to bring a significant and severe time of tribulation to planet Earth such that the world has never experienced before. And depending upon where we land on when Jesus comes back for his church, the church will either go through this time of tribulation, or the church will be raptured from this time of tribulation. And so it's very important for us to remember that don't get enamored with the details, but look at the big picture of what Revelation is communicating to us. I like what one writer said. He says, the prologue, which was chapter 1, and the inaugural vision sets the tone, and it introduces the main characters for the rest of the book. So you have the forces of good, Christ and the churches, and you have forces of evil, which is are the world rulers and the cosmic powers and Satan. So let's look now at Revelation, beginning in chapter 2, the first letter to seven churches, and it is to the church of Ephesus. And it says, "Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. You found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet, you do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So let anyone who has ears to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And so as we begin, he's saying, write to the angel of the church of Ephesus. And Matt did a great job explaining what some of the interpretations over the years, what we've tried to understand, is this an angel or is this the pastor of the church or is this representative of the church? And we just kind of land on where everybody else has landed. We're not certain, but we just know that this letter is written to a representative of the church to spread to these churches. And we shouldn't think that now that these are going to be seven different letters sent to seven different places. This is the book of Revelation, and it was sent out, and this entire apocalyptic letter would have been sent to each of these churches. And so if you can see there's a map on the screen behind me, you can see where these seven churches are. And so what is intended to be read in Ephesus and then make a circuit around those churches that had a significant impact on that region. And when he says write, this is just echoing what Jesus has been communicating to the Apostle John already in chapter 1. He's already told John to write twice in chapter 1. And you're going to see in each of the seven letters that John is commanded to write these things. And so John is faithfully recording the vision and the messages that God is giving to him. Now, there is a sevenfold structure to each letter. And it's crazy how this works, because we've already talked about in previous messages how the number seven is the number of completion. It's the perfect number in Scripture. And that each of these letters has a sevenfold structure is very significant. And so it just means this is exactly what God wanted to say. So there's seven churches, but each letter has a sevenfold structure, and this is what it contains. It has the greeting to the angel of the church in, and then the command would be to write this. The second part would be, thus says he who, and then the way Jesus is identified in each of the seven letters is actually pulling from his description in chapter 1. And so when we read here this morning, it says, write to the angel of the church in Ephesus, thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's looking back to a description that Jesus had in chapter 1. And he's going to be described in seven different ways to these seven different churches using descriptions from chapter 1. And then it's going to have the third part of, I know your. And this is beautiful because it communicates the reality that Jesus knows our lives. He knows our churches. And he's going to bring a commendation. He's going to affirm these churches in some ways. And then he's going to say, but I have this against you. And so any kind of rebuke will follow immediately after the affirmation. And it's interesting because the church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia, they receive no rebuke, and so they also receive no consequence for their disobedience. And then Laodicea, which is the last letter, it receives no commendation. And so they're a little bit different, but generally this sevenfold structure holds. Then after he says, but I have this against you, there's going to be a command to respond and to repent. And then he'll say, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then finally it says, to those who are conquering. And then if you go all the way to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, the writer is pulling promises from the New Jerusalem and offering them to each of these churches. And so they're distinctive promises from Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. And then you can see an overview of the letters. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we'll be spending more time, and you can actually get this on the website when the podcast is published this week. All of these notes and the images will also be there as well. But you can kind of see a breakdown of what God says to each of the churches, the commendations, the rebukes, the solutions, and so on and so forth. But each letter reveals a specific knowledge to the church in that location. And as we get into the letter to the church at Ephesus, we'll see that John the Apostle had a distinct, specific knowledge of the church of Ephesus. And he's going to have specific knowledge and message that relates to each community. And so we'll get to amplify that as we work through there. Now, one of the significant things is John was on the island of Patmos in exile, but church history tells us that there came a point that he was released from exile and he spent his last days and died in Ephesus. And there's actually a home that is reputed to be the home of John and Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Ephesus. You might say, well, why was Mary the mother of Jesus with John in Ephesus? Because on the cross, when Jesus was dying, John the Apostle was one of the few disciples that's mentioned as having been there. And when John looked down, and when Jesus looked down and saw John, he said, behold, your mother. And so he's essentially communicating to John. He wanted John to take care of his mom. And so according to church history, John was faithful to fulfill that commission as long as he possibly could. It's also powerful when we look at these letters, as it says, behold, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to not just the church, but the churches. And if you've got a hard copy of God's Word there with you, I would just underline the ES on churches, because that makes it very important to understand that these letters were not just intended to be read, like verses 1 through 7 was not just for the church of Ephesus, but the church of Smyrna, the church of Pergamum, the church of Thyatira. They're all supposed to read each other's letters. The Spirit wanted them to be aware of what he was communicating to each church, both so that they would know what they were being affirmed for, and also so that they would know what they need to watch out for from the point of view of being disobedient. So scholars differ a little bit on these letters to the seven churches. Were they distinctive for each church? Were they for all churches? But one particular and interesting interpretation of these letters is from classic dispensationalism. And I don't have a ton of time, I don't have any time to talk to you about dispensationalism. It's a system of reading through Scripture. And so you can do some Googling and you can do some reading on that. But interesting thing about dispensationalism is it essentially tries to distinguish what God was doing in different times of history. And so it would say, we now live in the church age. This is the church age. And so classic dispensationalism would view these letters as written to historical periods of the church age. And here's what it means by that. So Ephesians is the very first letter, the letter to the church at Ephesus. And it would mean that this was written to the early church in just in the first century. But the next letter was for Smyrna. And as you read the letter to the church at Smyrna, you see it's all about persecution. And so classic dispensationalists would say that was written to the church in the first 3 to 4 centuries after Jesus was raised and ascended. Because there's so much persecution of the New Testament church happening by Roman emperors in the Roman Empire. And then the next letter would be Pergamum. And this was a letter written during the time of Constantine and church growth. And Thyatira was for the Middle Age church. And Sardis was for the Reformation church. And Philadelphia was for the 18th and 19th century church because of so much missionary outreach that was taking place. And finally, the letter to Laodicea, a dispensationalist would say, was written to the church of the modern era, our era, because of growing apostasy until Christ returns. And that's just an interesting way to look at things, but it's really reading a lot into the text. But I wanted to bring that out just to help you remind ourselves that the meaning of the text is in the text, not in the details. And so all kinds of people are going to say all kinds of things about how to interpret Revelation and how to bring meaning to it. But ultimately, what it's intended to do is help us make much of who Jesus is. We should ask ourselves, in what ways does this situation fit our church? And how can we be encouraged? And how also should we respond in repentance? One writer said, the messages peg Revelation firmly to our world. It is a word of hope addressed to people who need hope, people who may falter. And the messages, like so much of the New Testament, bring us encouragement, but there has never been a perfect Christian community. Christians have been faithful and heroic, but we have also been frail and vacillating. And I really appreciated what this writer said, is that we say sometimes in our Discovering North Star membership class, which is right after this service in the back room, just a little plug there. In our membership class, we'll say, if you think North Star is the perfect church, then please don't join because you're going to screw it up. It's like we recognize that because a church is full of people, we are already imperfect. If you think we're perfect, that's great, but we are not. There's never been a perfect Christian community, and it's because of people. So now let's look at who these people are as the Holy Spirit is writing to the church at Ephesus. So Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the four most powerful cities in the Roman Empire. It was not just some little backwoods country town. This was a thriving metropolis of about 250,000 people. Now, it sat on the harbor, but the harbor had a silting problem. See, there's a river that actually came down and would constantly dump sediment. And so during these centuries where Ephesus was a thriving commercial place, and it's actually one of the most significant influences in the Roman Empire, engineers over the century were always trying to prevent sediment from building up in the harbor. And as a result of that, the city was actually moved three different times over about 400 years. And they would keep moving the city to accommodate for the silting of the harbor. If you go and you look at the ruins of Ephesus today, and you stand there looking at the ruins, the water is nowhere near where downtown Ephesus, according to the ruins, used to be, because it's silted up and it's essentially shifted inland. But in Ephesus, the largest building of the first century stood that was in the Roman Empire. It was the Temple of Artemis. It was four times larger than the Parthenon. And this Temple of Artemis represented the goddess of fertility. And it was represented by the date palm. Some think that this worship of the goddess Artemis originally originated as a tree shrine. And they had just planted a ton of trees and they would worship the goddess Artemis. But when this building was built, and you'll see an image of it now behind me, it was a massive structure. It employed thousands of priests and priestesses, many of whom were sacred prostitutes. And so they would celebrate fertility. And so Ephesus was known over and throughout the first century and beyond as a sexualized culture. So they had sacred prostitutes, they had thousands of priests and priestesses. And so if you're a Christian living in Ephesus in the first century, you should just know that you're living in the middle of a culture that was overly sexualized. And you were getting saved and coming to faith in Christ out of that type of background. So you had this cult there, but the cult exonerated and lifted up sexuality, and that was all that the Ephesians really looked at most of the time. It's just sex, 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 because of this goddess of fertility. Had an immense impact on the entire city. The influence of the temple and its worship there can be seen when Paul visited on one of his missionary journeys in Acts chapter 19. They began to preach the gospel, and Paul came back. He left a married couple named Priscilla and Aquila there. This couple was actually the couple that helped found and start the Ephesian church. Paul's going to write a letter to the Ephesians. Paul would later come back and he would minister there for 2 years in Ephesus. But the gospel had such traction in the city of Ephesus, and so many people were getting saved, that the business people of the town and the priests and priestesses of the Temple of Artemis got outraged by how many people were turning to Christ and saying that Artemis was a false god, that they actually began losing money on the idols that they would make of Artemis. If you look at Acts chapter 19, you can read all about it. There was a silversmith named Demetrius, and he was looking at his bottom line and saying, this gospel is impacting my profits, so we've got to stop this. We've got to do something about it. You know, last week, Matt mentioned that Apple Watch might be the mark of the beast or something like that, kind of tongue-in-cheek, but it would be a little bit like Christians all over the world began saying, Apple Watch is the mark of the beast. And so we all quit buying Apple Watches and Apple products, and then Tim Cook looks around and says, wait a minute. And so he hauls in some of the leaders of the churches who are saying that, and that's what they did, is they haul in some of the leaders of the Ephesian church, a guy named Gaius, a guy named Aristarchus, and they haul them in, and they bring them into the amphitheater. And so you can see on this next slide behind me, so that's all that's left, by the way, of the Temple of Artemis. So God won, right? The next slide, this is the amphitheater in Ephesus. And so when we were there a few years ago, we took this picture, but they hauled Gaius and Aristarchus into the amphitheater. The amphitheater filled up, and for hours, according to Acts chapter 19, they chanted, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It was just almost like a football game, but they were cheering on their false god in rebuke of the Christians, whose the gospel of the Christians had had such a dramatic impact on the life of the Ephesians. So, when the Holy Spirit speaks to John and says, write these things, it says, thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is Jesus. And that imagery, again, is taken from chapter 1. And it's phenomenal as you start really reading into this. The language has shifted a little bit from chapter 1. In chapter 1, it says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand. But in chapter 2, it says that he's holding the seven stars in his right hand. And the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And so it's going from just seeing the seven stars, for Jesus is now holding the seven stars. You're saying, well, why are you drilling out to such a minute detail? Because it happens twice. You go from just seeing the seven stars to Jesus is now holding, and the Greek there is actually grasping, a firm grip on the seven stars. And the second thing that happens is in chapter 1, it says, when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man. But when he's writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2, it says, he's one who walks among. And so in chapter 1, it's just one who is among. But in chapter 2, he's now grasping the seven stars and he's walking among the lampstands. And so the implication of this is so deep and it's so rich because it's communicating Jesus' very real and intimate presence with his people. He's not just someone that sees the seven stars, and he's not just someone that's among the churches, but he's someone that holds the seven stars, and he walks among his churches. Jesus' very real, intimate, and loving presence. And it was a very intentional communication to the church at Ephesus that Jesus is here. Jesus is holding you. Jesus is walking among you because he loves you. So this was a significant reminder because Ephesus and the church of Ephesus was probably the most significant church of the region. It was the very first church mentioned in the seven letters. And the Ephesians had this temptation to kind of get prideful about who they were and what they knew. Paul had spent 2 years there. No other church that is mentioned in the seven letters had Paul spent so much time in. In fact, some of us look at this and say this may have been the only church that Paul had really visited for any length of time. And so they had a lot to be prideful about. Their theological knowledge was expansive. But when Jesus says, I am here, I hold you in my hand, I'm walking among you, it's a reminder to the church at Ephesus that Jesus is the one who is sovereign. He's the one who leads the churches, and there's no room for pride among them. And then the commendation. He says, I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. And in verse 3, he says, I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name, and you've not grown weary. So as Jesus speaks to the church at Ephesus, he's saying, I know. I know what you're going through. I've been walking among you. I hold you in my hand. I'm so well aware of the details of your lives. And he would say the same thing to me, and he would say the same thing to you. He knows. He knows. He knows all the details. He knows all of the hurts. He knows all of the pains. He knows all the things that you've had to endure. He knows the ways you've been persecuted or unfairly treated. Jesus knows. When he says, I know the works, he's talking about the whole spiritual walk of the believer. So we have a room full of people here. But Jesus being Jesus, because he's sovereign and he's omnipresent and he's omniscient, Jesus knows all. He's all powerful. He knows in this crowd of people, he knows each and every individual life. He knows your fears. He knows your hang-ups. He knows your lies. He knows your secrets. He knows your celebrations. He knows your joys. He knows how you're wired because he made you. He's walking among you. He holds the churches in his hands. He knows. He knows every detail about your life. So he knows about your spiritual walk. He knows whether you've been walking intimately with him or if you've just been giving him lip service. He knows if you're just a church attender or if you consider yourself genuinely a part of the body of Christ on mission to build his kingdom. He knows. And so it's easy to come and hide and be anonymous in a church and not fill out a howdy card. But the reality of it is that we're not here for me and we're not here for North Star staff or North Star leaders. We're here for Jesus. And we're here to make much of him. And we're here to bring every person to maturity. And we need to have the deep, solid, foundational belief that Jesus knows me and that Jesus knows you. And he loves you. When he thinks of you, he's not mad at you. He's not frustrated with you. He's not disappointed in you. He loves you. And he invites you to discover how much he loves you. And when you discover and begin to understand how much he loves you, it changes your whole perspective and every day becomes Thanksgiving. Because you live in a spirit of gratitude and you begin to understand that God the Father loves you so much that he sent his Son to die on a cross so that every sin of yours, past, present, and future, may be completely forgiven. And that you may discover the joy of living today with the confidence that God loves you. And if you were to die today because of your faith in Christ Jesus, you would spend a joyful eternity with the Father in heaven. He knows. He knows your labor. When he says that to the church at Ephesus, I know your labor. The word for labor there literally means hard work. It was hard work living in Ephesus at such a time. He knows their endurance. Endurance is a key component. And endurance is actually a proof of real Jesus followers. If you're following Jesus and you don't have endurance, you may not be following Jesus. Because here's the thing, is that as we seek to follow Jesus, the world will hate us. And there are things we should hate about the world. And in verse 3, and at the end of verse 2, he says, you cannot tolerate evil people. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be liars. In other words, he commends the church at Ephesus for having no tolerance. That is zero tolerance policy. And I know tolerance seems to be one of the cultural virtues of the West these days, that we should practice tolerance. But according to Jesus' words to the church at Ephesus, the virtue that he upheld was their willingness to give no tolerance to evil people. And they would test them with discernment to see if they were actually sent out from God or not. And then he commends in verse 3 their perseverance. And he says, you have not grown weary. Living for Jesus in a culture that is consistently in opposition to the values of Jesus is wearying. It wears you down. And sometimes if you live in such a culture, you'll start thinking, well, maybe I'm the one that's crazy. Maybe I'm the one that's not getting it. Maybe I'm just dumb, and maybe I should just give in and go with the flow, because it looks like everybody that's not living for Jesus is just having a great old time. And it's hard practicing self-denial. And it's difficult at times to submit our will to God's will and to trust that God's ways are best when other people who are circumventing God's ways seem to prosper. But Jesus tells the Ephesians, you've not grown weary, and that seems to be a theme throughout the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul reminds the church there, but as for you, brothers and sisters, don't grow weary in doing good. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, the writer there says, consider him, speaking of Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself so that you won't grow weary and give up. And so he was full of commendation for the doctrinal truth and integrity of the church at Ephesus. He said, guys, you're believing all the right things. Good job. Your theology is solid. You seem to know Scripture extremely well. In fact, you know Scripture so well that you're able to look out and discern what's good and what's evil. And you have zero tolerance for evil people. And especially, you're able to identify those who are false teachers and false apostles. People who are out there using Christianity for their own gain. It's a good job. Way to go. Your theology is solid. The depth of your knowledge is solid. And your application of it to your relationships seems to be pretty solid. But then in verse 4, there's a contrast. It says, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Good job on your theological knowledge. But here's the problem. Some translations say you've lost your first love. You no longer have a passion and an affection and an adoration for God in your life. Love has left, and it's all become orthodoxy. It's all become based on what you know, and you've become prideful about your scriptural knowledge, and you've even become prideful about your church. And in reality, it all comes back to relationship with me. And according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, where Jesus said, the first and greatest commandment is, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So in other words, what Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus is, guys, thank you so much for believing the content of the gospel. Thank you for venerating the word of God in scripture. Thank you for embracing it. Thank you for teaching it. Thank you for applying it to your discernment and to your lives, staying away from the things you shouldn't be involved in and embracing the things you should be involved in. But you've embraced and created a list for your life rather than a Lord for your life. You've left your first love. You're not passionate about God. You don't have a zeal for me. You're not thirsty to spend time with God. And you're not gracious with others. Love has just left. Powerfully enough, Jesus, when he was asked by his disciples in Matthew 24, when will the end times come and what will they look like? Jesus had this to say in verses 9 through 13 of Matthew 24. It says, at that time they will hand you over to be persecuted and they will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness will multiply. And here's the sobering reality. Jesus says, because lawlessness will multiply, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. How is your love for God this morning? Earlier, when we were affirming and recognizing that Jesus knows each of us, he knows right now the quality and the constancy and the depth of your love for him. He knows if your Christianity is just a set of beliefs, and he knows if your faith is actually a reflection of your adoration, of your gratitude for what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. How is your love for God this morning? How is your love for others this morning? Do you only love those who love you in return? Do you only love those who think like you, who vote like you, who look like you, or cheer for the same teams that you do? How's your love for others? See, the gospel of Jesus says that love is so important that Christians, as we build the kingdom of God, will even love our enemies, and we will pray for those who persecute us. So the plane is still at about 30,000 feet, and I'm about to, like, crash it. So we're going to pick up next week with the last part of this letter. But here's where we are this morning, is that these letters were written to seven churches. And as we've explored and begun to unpack this letter to the church at Ephesus, I think we already see that, yes, this letter was written to a church in Ephesus in the first century. And they were struggling because they lived in a culture that was sexualized. They lived in a culture that was syncretistic. They were coming to faith in Christ and they were trying to say, well, yeah, but I've got so many relationships and so many connections with those who worship Artemis. And they were struggling with knowing how to be distinct and different and holy. And yet Jesus said, guys, it doesn't matter how much you know if there's no love behind your knowledge. If you're not passionate about Jesus, if you're not given your life in faith to King Jesus, all the stuff you know about the Bible and all the concepts that you've accumulated over the years, they don't matter and they won't get you to heaven. Because only true, biblical, genuine faith that is accompanied by repentance, and that's the R word that we'll get to next week, only true faith in Christ Jesus will bring a person out of darkness into light, from condemnation into exaltation because of what God has done.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.